I am introducing the Gospel of Mark, which we're going to go through now over the next however long. So if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to just read Mark chapter 1. I'm not going to go through it. And then I'll pray, and then we'll just kind of introduce the gospel tonight. And then next week we'll start going through it section by section. So you can follow along as I read. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' He said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.' And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus came no longer publicly could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. All right, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you today for your word, and we come to you through the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that you reveal Christ to us through the word of God. Thank you for each book of the Bible, but Lord, tonight we do especially thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We know that each book of the Bible has its unique contribution, that you have a purpose, a unique purpose for each book of the Bible, and how they all work together, and how the Holy Spirit brought these things together and inspired these writers to pen these things. We're thankful that they are the true Word of God, the living Word of God, and we're thankful that you use the Word of God to change us, to change our thoughts, change our hearts, and teach us. And we ask truly that you would teach us today, that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, even as we study this particular book. And we thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, we have four Gospels, and I like to always emphasize the fact that the Gospels are really not biographies. They're unique. They really are Gospels. And when we talk about the Gospel, I mean, technically in the Greek, when you read the title, it's according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. It's the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel. And the Gospel, of course, is that fundamentally Jesus died for our sins. And as you go through all the Gospels, I did this years ago, I just went through and added up all the verses and all the Gospels and added up how many of them were about the Passion Week versus the rest of us. And a third of the Gospels, you take them all together, a third of the Gospels is the Passion Week and the Resurrection. So these are not typical biographies. This isn't just the life of Christ. It really is the Gospel. The focus is on the fact that he died for our sins. And, he lived a perfect life, and his works and his words proved who he was. But it is about the Gospel that Jesus died for sin. So historically, traditionally, and I go with this because it really wasn't until the 1900s that this changed, and it was kind of through the higher criticism and the German higher criticism. Up until that point, traditionally, it's always been understood that Matthew wrote first. He wrote his Gospel. By the way, I emphasize the fact I believe they were all written independently. They didn't borrow from each other and from a certain other Q document or something. They wrote independently. Matthew wrote first. He wrote to the Jewish people. It's a Jewish gospel. Luke wrote second under the influence of Paul, and it was meant to be for the Gentiles, particularly as the Gentile missions were going forward with Paul. Mark wrote third, and it was a reflection or under the direction of Peter, and it was especially for the people of Rome. And then John wrote last and wrote toward the end of the century. So he probably wrote his gospel like 96 AD or something, and they're somewhere in the 90s AD. And he wrote having the other three before him. And you can almost tell that when John is writing, he's kind of filling in gaps that the synoptics left out. And you see that pretty often. So all that to say, that's the traditional understanding of how they work together. Tonight, I just want to introduce this particular gospel and try to do this briefly, but I'll just walk through several things. First of all, speak a little bit about the author, John Mark. Secondly, the audience, who it was written to. Thirdly, the theme. Fourth, the outline, briefly, and then just last, I do just want to say a word about the closing verses because there's a little debate about the end of the book. So let me just, first of all, speak of the author. He's not mentioned, he's not named in the Gospel of Mark. We know that it was written by, and there's really no debate over this, that we know is written by John Mark based on early church testimony, early church history testimony to the fact that this was written by John Mark. John Mark is first mentioned in the New Testament by name in Acts chapter 12. And let me just briefly say a few words about him. If you turn to Acts 12, he's first mentioned in chapter 12, verse 12. And this is when Peter was in prison. You remember they were gathered in a house. They were praying for Peter, who was in prison. And you remember that he got out. The angels left him out. He went to the house. And you remember the lady was like, went in and they were arguing about whether he's there or not. I'll start with verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So it was at this house, his mother's house, John Mark's mother's house, where they were praying for Peter. And a lot of people believe, and there's some connections regarding this, that this is actually where the upper room was and where they probably celebrated the Lord's Supper, where he had the Lord's Supper with his disciples and the Passover and so forth, the night before his crucifixion. This probably was at this house where Mary lived. His association with Paul and Barnabas began at this time too. If you look at verse 27, back in chapter 11 of Acts, it says, "Now this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." So these Christians are up in Antioch, which is up, you know, by Syria, and they find out about this famine, and they get all this money together, and they want to help with the relief from the famine with the Christians in Judea. And so in verse 30 it says, "This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So the Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, took these things down to Jerusalem. Now, down in chapter 12, verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." This is the first time we see him associated with, Paul and Barnabas. They take him from Jerusalem, take him back up to Antioch. And then in chapter 13, although it doesn't say this in chapter 13, it says in chapter 15, but he goes with them on the first missionary journey. And we find out later in the book of Colossians that John Mark is actually the cousin of Barnabas. And that was the connection. And so they brought him back and they went on the missionary journey, but we find out in chapter 15 that after the first missionary, or somewhere in the middle of the first missionary journey and toward the beginning of it, for some reason, we don't know why, John Mark left them. And so remember when they were going to go on another missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas disagreed over taking John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin. And Paul said no, because he had left them in the work. This is at the end of chapter 15. And so they had this major disagreement. So Barnabas took John Mark and went on his own journey. We don't know where they went because we don't know anything about that. But Paul took Silas and went on the second missionary journey, and we know about that, starting in chapter 16. And so there was this rift between particularly Paul and John Mark. Well, we know later on in the rest of the New Testament that Paul found use for John Mark. In fact, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the very end of Paul's life, and he's writing to Timothy. He says in verse 11, he's in prison, right? And he says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So this is many years later, and John Mark acknowledges the usefulness of this man. He's mentioned in other places like Philemon and so forth. But the other thing that I would say here is that he is also associated very closely with Peter. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls him my son Mark. And it is generally understood that John Mark wrote this gospel from the city of Rome under the influence of Peter. That's generally how it's been historically understood, traditionally. And so this is the witness of the early church, that the gospel of Mark is really Peter's view. It's Peter's testimony to the life of Christ. The audience is clearly Gentile in general and probably Roman in particular. Just a couple things to observe, and I won't spend a lot of time observing this, but just as you go through the Gospel of Mark compared to, say, Matthew, especially Matthew, but even the others, there are very few Old Testament quotations compared to, say, Matthew, which is constantly referring back to Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament statements. We find him sometimes interpreting Aramaic words, which Matthew doesn't do because his audience would have understood Aramaic. So, for example, Mark calls James and John Boergenes, and then he interprets it. That's an Aramaic word. He uses the Aramaic word and then he translates it, sons of thunder. He does that several times because he's not writing to a Jewish audience who would have known Aramaic. We find him explaining things Jewish, which Matthew doesn't do because he's writing to people who would have understood Jewish things. And sometimes this is subtle ways, like you probably don't even really think about it. You read right past it, but a Jew would not have needed the explanation. I'll just give you two quick examples. If you look at chapter 13, and if you compare Matthew's gospel regarding this event, it's slightly different. Mark 13:3, again, it's very simple, but he says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Now, he's talking here about the Olivet Discourse. No Jew would have had to be told that it was opposite the temple. And so in Matthew, when he's talking about the Olivet Discourse, he leaves out that phrase, opposite the temple, because every Jew would have understood it was obviously opposite the temple. Everybody who's ever been to Jerusalem or knows anything about Jerusalem knows where the Mount of Olives is. But he was writing to a non-Jewish audience. And so you see these kinds of little things added that are not. Another example is in chapter 14, verse 12, where he says, again, you probably read right over this, you don't even think about it. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. So the Jews would have understood that that was when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, but a Gentile audience would not have known that. So he adds that kind of thing he does throughout the gospel, where he explains things Jewish. He adds the things that he probably wouldn't have needed to do if he were writing to a Jewish audience. And interestingly enough, there's really an absence of the mention of the Jewish law. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, there's a lot of reference to the Jewish law and issues to do with the law, and that really is absent in the Gospel of Mark. So we're dealing with a Gentile audience as opposed to a Jewish audience fundamentally. And then the theme, thirdly here, the theme is Jesus as the suffering servant. So let me, again, just as you look at the four Gospels, Matthew clearly presents Jesus as what? The King of the Jews. He's the King of the Jews, right? And the main theme, in many respects, the main theme of Matthew is the kingdom, right? Luke presents him as the Son of God, or the Son of Man. And John presents him as the Son of God. But here, he is presented as the suffering servant. Sometimes people refer to Mark 10:45 as kind of like, almost like a theme for the book. Although the verse does appear in a similar verse appears in Matthew, but where it says he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. This is kind of the theme of the book. But part of the reason we say this is because as you read the Gospel of Mark, and actually if you were listening, I'm sure you noticed this before when you read the book of Mark, but it reads as a book of fundamentally of action. It is, its emphasis is not on the words of Christ, but on the works of Christ. And actually, if you have a red letter Bible and you would just flip through the four Gospels, you would find much fewer red words in the Gospel of Mark than the other Gospels. It's a book of action, and it reads that way. It reads always going forward, and you get the impression that Jesus was extremely active. Its emphasis is on the works of Christ as a servant, as the suffering servant. The traits of the gospel that really point this out, or that you can see here. First of all, compared to the other Gospels, it has a very brief introduction. In fact, as you read the first chapter, you get the impression he's like hurrying to the Galilean ministry. Like the first 13, if you look at the first 13 verses, he goes through the baptism of Jesus, or the ministry of John, the baptism of Jesus, and the temptation, all in the first 13 verses. It's almost like you get the feeling he's hurrying to get ahead to the Galilean ministry. If you look at verse 14, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God." Now that verse is parallel to Matthew 4:12 and Luke 4:14. They mention the beginning of his Galilean ministry after John was in prison. Mark takes 13 verses to get there. Matthew and Luke take almost four chapters to get there. And that's a kind of indicative of his approach. He's going very hurriedly to get to his Galilean ministry. You'll notice what is absent, not only at the beginning, but throughout the book, compared to the other Gospels. There is no lengthy prologue. When you think of the Gospel of John, there's this theological prologue that starts the first, whatever it is, 18 verses or whatever of John 1. It's a kind of a theological prologue introduction. There is no lengthy genealogy like Matthew has at the beginning. That's how Matthew starts, with this long genealogy of the history of Christ. And then Luke has a long genealogy. There's no genealogy here. There is no birth narrative. And right away he begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his introduction right there. As it is written, Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." And he gets into he's right away into the baptism, or the ministry of John the Baptist. And so it's all these other things are absent, because the birth narrative and the prologue and the genealogy, they don't really assist his purpose in showing him fundamentally as a servant. We would also observe what is minimal in comparison to the other Gospels, and that is there are no lengthy discourses. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew, the whole Gospel is organized around six major discourses, and they're major. That's why it took me so long to go through the Gospel of Matthew when I preached it, because you have the Sermon on the Mount, you have the you have the sending forth of disciples in chapter 10, and then you have the parables of the kingdom, and these are long discourses. You have the Olivet discourse, and then the Gospel of John. I mean, it's full of long discourses. Luke has long discourses. But if you go through Mark, they're all shortened. They're very short. Like, he does have the Olivet discourse, but it's probably less than a third of what the other ones are. He really doesn't have the Sermon on the Mount. He has, glimpses of it, but it's you don't have those lengthy discourses, so that it's reading like action. It's reading like just constant activity, constantly moving forward. Its emphasis is on his activity. And as you read it, like one of the words, if you were listening as we read the first chapter, the word that jumps out at you constantly is the word immediately. It's like, I don't know, it's like seven times, I think, or so in that first chapter. 42 times in this gospel, he uses the word immediately. And that makes it feel like, everything's happening very, fast-paced. He's moving forward. And so, for example, if you look there in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, immediately coming up out of the water. In verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. 20, immediately he called them. And you just go down through the chapter. Verse 29, immediately they came out of the synagogue. It's kind of his way of moving the narrative forward, and it gives you the sense that you're going forward. And the other thing that's somewhat deceptive is when you think of the Gospel of Mark, you think of it as being a short gospel. It's much shorter than the other gospels. But actually, it's more descriptive than the other gospels because it doesn't say much about his words. It's actually the description of events and the description of the narrative is actually far more thorough, has a lot more vivid pictures, and is much more full than in the other gospels. So that it's a much more detailed account of the events than even though it's actually shorter. If you would compare the two. Or if you would compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you took away all the words of Christ and just the narrative, Mark would be the longest gospel because it's much more descriptive. But those are the kind of the things that it's known for. But it's all pointed to this idea that he was ministering, he was serving, he was very, very active. And then I'll just say quickly, a word about the outline. To keep it simple, I mean, the introduction really is the first, is chapter 1, 1 to 13. Again, kind of rushing ahead to the Galilean ministry. His ministry then covers from chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 10. The Passion Week is chapters 11 through 15, and his resurrection and ascension are chapter 16. Now, if you turn to chapter 16, I don't want to say too much about this, but I feel like I need to say something. There is a great debate over the end of Mark. In fact, from the standpoint of the text, this is probably the most debated passage in the New Testament regarding the Greek text. Starting in verse 9 to the end, 9 through 16, of chapter 9 through 20, do these verses belong to the text, or were they added later? I don't want to go through all the argumentation of it, but I do want to say a word about it. I do want to say, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I will say that I personally believe they belong there. I personally believe they're part of the gospel. And I won't go into all the reasons why I believe that, but I will say, just in a general way, when you talk about the text that underlies the New Testament, we have many, many witnesses to the New Testament. We have thousands of manuscripts that date from anywhere from the 4th century to the Middle Ages. And, you know, scholars debate the value of the various manuscripts and so forth. Modern scholarship in the last 150 years, really the end of the 1800s is where the shift took place, has really put all the weight really on three main manuscripts, which are the earliest. They're called, you don't need to remember this, but the Alexandrinus, the Sinaiticus, and the Vaticanus. Those are the names of manuscripts. They're said to be the earliest. And they have pretty much, they are the fundamental weight. They take the weight of those three manuscripts over almost all the rest of the majority of the texts. And I don't agree with that approach. I mean, that's an oversimplification, trust me. But I don't agree with that approach. So this doesn't appear, these verses don't appear in those three texts. And so a lot of modern scholars say it doesn't belong there. But I hold to the fact that the majority text, the majority of the manuscripts has more weight than those three. But that's a lot. I don't go into the background of that. Only to say this, I do believe they do belong there, those verses. So that's the Gospel of Mark in a nutshell. And I don't know, does anybody have any questions or comments? Yes.
For someone who is not familiar with the Bible,
yeah,
I have always felt that Mark is a good place to begin.
That's a good...
Because it moves fast.
Yeah.
It has the, like you say, the action. Later you can discuss some, study Matthew or Luke or even John, which is pretty deep.
Yeah. No, that's... Yeah, it's also how should I mean, the beauty of Mark is it's a little shorter too. Like you can read through it in one sitting much easier than say Matthew or Luke. You can digest a little better because you can get through it pretty quickly. So I think that's probably true. You can get bogged down in some of the discourses and some of the other, but that's good observation. Yeah. Any other comments?
I think I've read somewhere there's some kind of, because of the Rome being so many slaves in Rome or in the Roman culture, there are an emphasis of Christ being a slave to the Father's will or anything like that. Or I can't remember where I read.
Yeah, that's possible. I mean, I can't say off the top of my head whether, you know, but that, I mean, I would imagine that's a possibility. Yeah. But, you know, we think of, again, when we say the servant of Jehovah, we're thinking particularly of Isaiah, right? The servant of Jehovah in the second part of Isaiah. So, all right, well, we can dismiss to our prayer groups. And I don't know if we have prayer. I think they're back there, so.